Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54. If you want a Bible, there's some there at the back, but it should come up on the screen for us. Now, it's fairly obvious that chapter 54 is between chapter 53 and chapter 55. But it is significant, because last time when Peter was preaching, we have this wonderful servant passage in chapter 53 of God's servant who was coming to redeem the world, to forgive sin, who was going to have to suffer to do so. And although in Isaiah sometimes it's difficult to know whether the chapters, or because they were put in later, or the sections were written down in chronological order, it's difficult to know. It does seem fairly clear that this 53, 54 and into 55 have a sort of bond together. There's a progression here from the suffering servant, the provision of God to deliver his people. And then Isaiah goes on and he says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame, who forgets a weapon, who forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer, the work to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." And really we should read on and say, "And so, on the basis of all this, come, you who are thirsty, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk, without money, without cost." I thought the easiest way, time goes by so quickly when you're having fun, I thought the easiest way to put it down for you on a bit of paper so you've got it there. And that's where we're going to go just in these few moments that we have this evening. Isaiah is a fascinating book of prophecies. It spans a wide range of time. If you read the beginning of Isaiah, you've got he prophesied during the reign of this king and that king and t'other king. And it's a whole host of years. But then also there are times when we don't know when he prophesied. And so if you read anything on Isaiah, you'll find that there's first Isaiah and second Isaiah and third Isaiah. And from chapters 40 to 55, many commentators think that this is Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah. Some say, well, yeah, it doesn't apply to that period of Isaiah's life and just after his life when the people went away into captivity. It applies to actually over 100 years later when they're actually going to come back from captivity. Now, surely Isaiah couldn't prophesy 100 years in advance. So there must have been somebody else who did it later on. And so they say there was a Deutero Isaiah later on who prophesied and said the people were on their way back. Most evangelical commentators say, why couldn't Isaiah prophesy? Why couldn't Isaiah, under the Spirit of God, say that this will happen and that will happen and that will happen? He never saw it in his lifetime, and those who were round about him never saw it, and the next generation never saw it, but 100 years later it happened, or thereabouts. The background of it, or if you like, really, the foreground of it, because it's way on in the future, is that the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon. Babylonians had captured them. The northern kingdom had gone away under Assyria long, long before, and then the southern kingdom of Judah had gone away into captivity because of their sinfulness before God. The Persians had then conquered Babylon in about 539. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5. The Medes and Persians then ruled, and when Cyrus became king, he decided that some of the peoples who'd been collected by the Babylonians and plonked down in their land could go back to where they came from. And so, the Jews took advantage of this. And many of them decided to go back. And of course, under Ezra and Nehemiah and those books, we can read how they went back into the land. Now, Isaiah, in these chapters, God is going to send his servant, his suffering servant, to redeem his people and buy them back. And of course, we look forward to that under the Lord Jesus Christ. Cyrus, amazingly enough in the scripture, is called my servant. Because he was fulfilling God's plan of getting his people back into their own land. And so, that's how it happened. And Isaiah prophesied that God would send them back. Now, one of the keys to this is that second little paragraph, or the third little paragraph, that in the psyche and in the understanding of Eastern peoples, they believed that if a nation was conquered, then their gods were also conquered. And they became ineffective, impotent, kaput. No use. So therefore, the gods of a conquered nation were done for. You can imagine the people in Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied and said, oh, you know, don't weep. Weep, yes, but God will do something. But Isaiah says, and this is the purpose of chapter 40 through to 55. Isaiah says, this is not the case, because he is the living God. He's not been conquered. He is not impotent. He is not ineffective. He's not gone kaput. He's actually alive and well. And he will one day restore. Redeem, restore, renew. And so those are the phrases that come through in these chapters, and in chapter 54 particularly. Redemption, restoration, renewal. The people who felt oppressed and cast down And they were fearful of going off into, some of them hadn't even gone into exile yet when Isaiah prophesied this. But God would do it. Isaiah's name, actually, the name Isaiah, means Yahweh is salvation. And so God, the Holy One of Israel, would work for them. Now, of course, Isaiah not only prophesied according to his day and according to his 100 years later, he also prophesied forward again. It's like the ranges of mountains. You sort of have these ranges of mountains. You look across and you see this great, wonderful range of mountains. You see the mountains of Snowdonia and you think, oh, that's the tallest mountain. But it isn't the tallest mountain. It's the nearest mountain. The one just behind it, Snowdon, is the tallest mountain. And the one in front of it appears to be bigger. And so the prophecies of Isaiah seem to be great when they're fulfilled early on. But then there are greater ones beyond. And there are greater ones beyond that to be fulfilled. And God will do it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Of course, he looks on then, of course, to Jesus. The suffering servant and the restoration of God's people is seen not only in the returning of the land, the setting up of the temple, but in the coming of Jesus. And so it's very difficult to preach these chapters without making reference to the coming of Jesus. And not only does it talk about the restoration of God's people and the establishment of the new Israel, the church, at the coming of Jesus, it also talks on about that one day everything will be wonderful. And that is heaven. He says, you know, everything, you won't suffer any shame, you won't suffer any neglect, you won't suffer any disgrace, you won't suffer any humiliation. We do now as a church, but one day we won't. And that will be glory. And so there you can see the ranges of hills of Isaiah's prophecy. And so what does he say in this chapter then? And so we've got to whiz through it. There are two picture prophecies here. One is of family, and the second is of a city. The first bit is of family, women and children. Sing, O barren woman, you who've never borne a child, burst into song, shout for joy. You who've never been in labor, because more are the children of a desolate woman than those who have a husband. God will raise up children to himself from desolate women, from broken families. And then he goes on and he says, the thing is, barrenness and rejection can lead on to hope and expansion. And that's what this chapter is full of. Barrenness, rejection, forsakenness, loneliness, and it leads on to hope and expansion and honor and redemption. And these verses, verse 2 and 3, are very famous verses. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. These were verses that had a significant impact upon William Carey, who was the founder of the Baptist Missionary Society. And he realized in those days when there was Calvinism was very strong. Somebody stood up when Carey said, we ought to go and take the gospel to India and to other places. And one of the ministers in that little group that he was talking to stood up and said, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help, young man. That was the extreme Calvinism of the day. God doesn't need us. He can do it himself. But God does need us. He doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. And he wants to work through us. And so, God, through Carey then, when he went to India, and he said, well, what I am going to do is this. I'm going to go. And his famous phrase that he mentions was, I'm going to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I think that's the right way around, isn't it, Peter? Yeah. There's been great confusion over the years which way round it is, but whichever way round it is, it's still the same. And there's the picture here of the barren wife and the widowed wife and the deserted wife. And so often it's the picture of today's church. You know, some of those smaller churches in Bristol, when they were first looked at, we said that, you know, the glory seems to have gone. We seem to be deserted. We seem to be neglected. We seem to be cut off. People are dying and folk aren't coming in. So we said, right, we believe chapters like this. We believe that God can enthuse his spirit. And so groups of people got together and said, look, we're going to resurrect this church. And so forsakenness and loneliness leads to honour and redemption. Surely, surely we can see hope and encouragement and real impact in this passage. Don't be afraid. You'll not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth. Many commentators feel that was when they were in Egypt. They were under subjection in Egypt and the shame that it was in their youth. And remember no more the reproach of your widowhood when they were in exile. For your maker is your husband. And notice twice in verse 5 and in verse 8. The Lord your Redeemer. God was going to buy them back and set them down in the land again. They felt abandoned. They felt neglected. They felt lonely. But God was going to buy them back and bring them back again. And in our personal lives, in our church life, in our home life, if we feel like that, God is able to sort us out and bring us back. There's a lovely story we heard. How true it is or whether it was made up, I don't know. In northern Nigeria, there's a lake, or there was a lake. It's almost semi-desert now. Lake Chad, on the borders of Nigeria and Chad. And there were a people up there called the Kanuri people. And they lived by fishing, and they lived on reed islands, some of them. And some of them ran the shores of the lake. And the water used to recede in the dry season and then come up in the wet season. And the children had no schooling, and then so we started a project to work among the Kanuri. And the little children used to make their own toys. They had no toys. And they used to make reed boats, wonderful reed boats, to float and put a little piece of rag on it, like with a sail. And sometimes up on the edge of the desert regions up there, the winds can blow quite a lot. And this little lad had made himself a boat. It was the only toy he had. He made it out of the reeds that grow around the river. And he was sailing it on the lake, and gradually it got further and further and further out, and he wasn't able to get it back, and it floated away and he lost it. He was in the market the following week. And he saw his boat. He knew it was his boat because he'd made it. And he said to the chap on the store, he said, "That's my boat." So the man said, "No, it's mine. I found it. It's mine. It's not yours." He said, "But it's mine. How much do you want for it?" And he said, "A quibble," which was a penny. And he went to his father. He said, "Dad, I found my boat. And the man wants a quibble for it." And he gave him a quibble, and he paid a quibble, and he bought it. And he looked at his boat and he said, "I made you. I lost you. I found you. I bought you. You're mine." That is redemption. That is what God would do to his people. I made you. You got lost. I found you. I bought you. And of course, in the context of Jesus, the price is the precious blood of his son, not perishable things such as silver or gold. You are mine. And that's what redemption means. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God's love does not change, but it's a jealous love. And the history of Israel demonstrates to us the folly of rejecting his love. And then what is interesting, there's sort of these two picture prophecies, but each one of them has a little example after it. And the example here comes in verses, where are we? 9 and 10. To me, this is like the days of Noah. Now he's saying to the people, look, I'm going to do this for you. Don't you remember in the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth? Now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed. Yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. If I did that in the days of Noah, don't you think I can do this now? And do you know, that's one of the most wonderful things. I always encourage young Christians to write down their testimonies of when God intervenes in their life and when God tells them something and when God asks them to go somewhere or do something. Because you can look back and you can say, God told me to do that. And when the devil attacks, you can say, God told me to do that. And it's an encouragement to us. If God told me to do that and he led me that far, won't he lead me now? Of course he will. Here is the example that follows this picture of family. And then there's the picture of the city. Oh, I know there's one thing I was going to say also. That I always remember somebody I was visiting on one time saying, I was talking about faith and believing in God and that, you know, God can do this. And they always say, oh, look at the world and this sin and that sin and oh, what a terrible state this in, etc. Pie in the sky, they say. That's what it is. And we need to enter into a faith experience of optimism, which is not pie in the sky. I don't know whether you ever watched that television program, Pie in the Sky. Anybody seen that? Oh, Gwyneth, well done. You're the only ones, only you and me, watch it. It's not on now, it used to be on. It was a program which I still watch reruns, but it was a program where there was a policeman, a big chap, Richard Griffiths. And he was in the police force and he got himself into a bit of a tears. It wasn't his fault. And the assistant commissioner, he wanted to retire. And the assistant commissioner said, no, you can't retire. Because if you retire, they'll investigate you and you'll lose your pension. And so he carried on. But he wanted to open a restaurant because he was also a very good cook. And he called it Pie in the Sky. And he made good pies. Oh, yeah. It's dawning on Joan now. She's got it. And he made wonderful pies. And what is interesting about the series, he was ridiculed and he was always put down by this Assistant Chief Commissioner Fisher. He actually called his cockerel Fisher because he kept hens and cocks in the garden. And Fisher always used to put him down. And yet he always gave him the difficult jobs, but he always came up trumps. And he always did a good job. And I always think about that, you know, his restaurant was called Pie in the Sky, but it was not pie in the sky. It was really pie on your plate. And that's what God does for us. The second illustration is the church of God as a city. And you've got this picture from verse 11. Oh, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise. Here we move from the tent, the tabernacle, the temporary, to the more permanent, the city. And in the New Testament, you find that the people of God are likened to a city. The church is like a city, as well as being like a family. And the building in excellence leads to security. Paul talks about, let's not build a foundation on the foundation with hay and stubble and things that'll just disintegrate. Let's build with precious stones that last the fires of hardship and persecution and difficulty. And here Isaiah is prophesying that the church, when it's established, will build with precious stones. The foundations with sapphires. The battlements of rubies, the gates of sparkling jewels, and the city that has been lashed by storms will stand. Reminds me of the words of Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, it won't die out. It will prosper like the leaven like the mustard seed, when it comes a great tree and it'll grow and the birds will rest in its branches. The city that's lashed by storms, and sometimes the church is lashed by storms, will prevail under attack. And this encourages us to realize that God will look after his people. And the second little thing, teaching and training leading to righteousness and peace. All your sons will be taught by the Lord. We need to know the teaching of the Lord. Yes, our doctrine is important. Yes, our spirituality is important. Our spiritual understanding is important. And one of Isaiah's themes is about the Holy One of Israel. Righteousness, then peace. He actually mentions the Holy One of Israel in verse 5 in this chapter. But it's a recurring theme all the way through the book. The Holy One of Israel. Remember when Jacob wrestled with a man? It's interesting, actually, the various versions that you read and the different occurrences that it's referred to. Jacob was a real rogue. He was a deceiver and all sorts of things. And God had to get hold of him and sort him out. And when he was going back to see his brother and he wrestled with the angel of God, some says, or the man, or God himself, another writer puts it. And he wrestled, and then his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Because Israel means he struggles and wrestles with God. I've been given a book by Adrian Plass. I don't know whether you've read Bacon Sandwiches and Salvation. Have you read that one? Adrian Plass gives his definition of Christian terms. This is his definition of Israel. Israel, says Adrian Plass, the people of God. It actually means he struggles and wrestles with God. Fortunately, instead of three falls, two submissions and a knockout, all each of us has to worry about in our confrontation with our big daddy is one fall, one submission, and redemption. Now, that will flow over some of you. Years ago, my father-in-law, when he was alive, always used to watch wrestling on the television. When Grandstand was on BBC, wrestling was on ITV. And there was a guy there whose name was Shirley Crabtree. He was about 25 stone, and he was everybody's favourite wrestler, and he was called Big Daddy. And Big Daddy always won. We always said it was fixed. My father-in-law said, no, it's not fixed. I said, come on, of course it's fixed. Big Daddy always wins. And he won by three falls, two submissions, or a knockout. Adrian Plass says, all we've got to worry about when we're confronted with our Big Daddy, it's one fall, one submission, and redemption. And I think, in effect, that's what Isaiah is saying here. We need to come and seek our Redeemer because of the fall. We need to submit to God. And the picture that God brings, the example that God brings to this little picture, is the blacksmith in verses 16 and 17. I created the blacksmith who fans the coals into the flame and forges weapons fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. And behind everything that has happened to those people going into exile and everything, God was behind it. Here is God's sovereignty. Here is God who is the creator of all things, but also the one who can knock down. Here is God, who Isaiah tells us will come and rescue, redeem, restore, and renew. If we're thirsty and we come to the waters and drink, if we feel needy and we come and buy, but it doesn't cost us anything. If we're prepared to listen and have the ear of God. But that's Isaiah 55, and that's for another week.